It's a pleasure to be able to preach the word this morning. Let's begin. I want to open with a reading from Lamentations. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb and children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lay the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned, as if to a festival day, terrors on every side. As on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped and survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again, the whole day long. These are the words of the prophet Jeremiah, looking upon the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. This is a real event in history, and real people were there witnessing it. This is one account. Many who survived were carried off into exile. Events like this are far too common in this world. There are those alive today who have probably heard of a dozen or more events like this in the news in their lifetimes. And also events which are at a smaller scale but are still hard to swallow are even more common. Hardly anyone will finish the course of this life without times of great grief and loss or of hardship and desperation. Thank God, then, that he has given us his word. A word full of testimonies of people who have experienced the worst of the world, and have yet persevered in faith by God's grace. The testimony that we're looking at this morning is Psalm 77. Not every psalm has to have a happy ending. In fact, many of them do not. But this one does. And I think anyone who reads it can see for themselves, even in times of distress, what the turning point is for the psalmist. So please open with me to Psalm 77. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are ones you can use in the pews in front of you. Before I read, let's pray and ask God for help. Heavenly Father, we come to you and to your word, which you have preserved for us and for our instruction and teaching and rebuke and reproof and all training in righteousness. We ask that you would apply it to our hearts by your Spirit, that you would open our ears and our minds to hear what you have for us today, that you would guard us from error, and that we would eat well this morning. I want to pray that none of us would walk out of here without being touched by you in a way that produces faith or more faith or more obedience and trust in the work, saving work of Jesus. Lord, we ask for your help this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, My hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron. The word of the Lord. There are four sections today in the sermon and in the text. Gavin suggested that I should call them movements rather than points, so I'll be changing the language there, because the psalm moves more than it tells or teaches. The natural movements are each section separated by Selah, which, although we don't know exactly what it means or what it was used for, it's probably some sort of musical direction. So going on, the first movement, to God, as in a letter to God, verses 1 to 3. Second movement, my grief, verses 4 to 9. Third movement, my appeal, verses 10 to 15. And finally, fourth movement, my praise, verses 16 to 20. So movement 1, to God. Verses 1 to 3. The psalmist says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. He will hear me. In the day of trouble, I seek the Lord. We just read that the psalmist is in trouble. He cannot sleep, he can hardly speak. His spirit is warring against him. His desperation gives him a strange kind of restless strength such that he can hold his arms out all night long. And the very God that he once knew, to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, seems to be so no more. He has read his Bible. He has seen the testimony of the writers of Scripture. But those days long ago only distress him today. There was once a time he could even sing in the night of his life, when the night of this world descended on him, but not now. Now his soul refuses to be comforted. Now when he remembers God, instead of praise, he moans. And who could blame him in one sense? Look at the thoughts which are swimming around through the depths of his soul. Essentially, he's asking, has my God changed? Is he no longer who he said he is? But the psalmist does more than just dwell on these thoughts in silence. Even though these doubts, these borderline accusations are all that he can think, he cries aloud to God. He cries these doubts directly to God. And he is certain that God will hear him. He preaches that to himself. He says, God will hear me. God will hear me. Prayer is where the psalmist starts in his affliction, and prayer is where he ends. Everything we just read is a poem or a song, but certainly a prayer to God in the midst of doubt and affliction. I think if we spend enough time on this earth, for almost all of us here, there will come a day, a week, a season, or even years where the hand of God seems to move from sustaining grace and sweet care and provision to nothing. As if the Lord that we've known, the Lord that we've known to be near to us when we're brokenhearted, it's as if he's galaxies away, and our lives seem to be subject to cruel indifference. And at some point, we'll find ourselves in the dirt with this psalmist, sleepless and drained, and then the doubts start creeping in. They grow, and they itch, and they grow, and they burn, and soon we become aware that we're not so sure that God is who we thought he was. We think about who he seemed to be to us before everything changed, so to speak. And even that thought isn't comforting. Verse 3, when I remember God, I moan. What will you do when that day comes? What did you do when that day came, if you've been there before? Do you pull away from all your friends and family, your church family? Do you turn to distractions to take the edge off? Food, work, hobbies, screens? Or maybe outbursts of anger or anxiety or dread? Or perhaps you even turn to the more unspeakable indulgences, which are things that you thought you had mastered so long ago but are now slithering back into your daily life. On those days, does your relationship with God grind to a screeching halt? As you try to figure these things out by spinning them over and over and over inside your head, and as you do this, you can feel a wall being built between your mind and heaven, blocking your prayers, as it would seem. Do your thoughts of him then grow reckless and irreverent? Or maybe they grow more infrequent and numb to him? The psalmist is showing us a much better way than any of this. He is compromised by the strain of a bleak and cruel world as he perceives it, where God seems to him to no longer be gracious or compassionate. But instead of shriveling into nothingness and withdrawing into his own soul, in desperate faith, he lifts his open hand to God and cries out to him, literally with his voice. Even though this is the God who makes him moan, even though this is God, huge and holy, infinite in power, Lord over everything, worthy of all reverence and honor, the psalmist shows us to bring our complaint to him. Yes, we are small, and there is a lot of sin in our hearts, and it's hard to imagine that we could do this without sinning completely innocently. Yet, it is an act of simple faith to go to the one who holds the world in his hand whenever trouble strikes. To call out to God in such a situation is essentially to say, I know you're there, Lord, and I am not alone. You are the one in control, and I am not. These circumstances are your design, and you are the only one who can change them. And furthermore, I know that you are listening. That's what the psalmist is firmly committed to believing when he does this, that even if God isn't present to bless him, he is at least present, and he does hear. And it's so crucial to note his tone as he does this. The psalmist's example is not just a license for us to shake our fists at God when things don't go our way. The psalmist does something else with his hands, though. All night long, his arms are stretched out, open to receive help. He doesn't just hurl a single angry prayer at heaven as if to strike out at God and then just stand up and go about his business, God forbid. No, he stays up all night long, arms held out, begging God to come and help him. Which brings us to the question, what if God doesn't answer? In this psalm, God doesn't come down and answer his questions. What then would you do in this situation? What does the psalmist do? The second movement, my grief, verses 4 to 9. Look with me again at the text and try to feel the back and forth in the psalmist. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. So here he's still in deep darkness. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. So now we're getting somewhere. And then let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So it's looking up for him, right? Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Do you see how stuck he is? Until verse 5, all of his thoughts are about his condition and his situation. But in verse 5, a light blinks into existence. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. Let me remember my song in the night. He's looking at two main things here, two things that we often think, or at least wish, were some sort of spiritual instant cure for when we don't feel right. But it wasn't a cure for him, and it won't always be a cure for us. But these things are still very wise. They're the right way to go. First, he's remembering the works of God. The days of old he's referring to isn't just last year or last week when things were better and he was happier. No, he's thinking of the acts of God as described in Scripture. In his stress, while he's pleading with God, he is at the same time consulting his Bible, at least from memory. And this was wise for him, and it would be for us to go to God's Word in times like these. In Scripture is contained thousands of years of the history of God's acts, which put on display his character and nature. And it ought to be an encouragement to us. But going on, the second smart thing that he did was to remember his own song, a song which he apparently used to sing in dark nights of the soul. See, for the psalmist, this isn't his first rodeo with suffering. He's seen dark days and dark nights before, and God has been his refuge and strength for all of them. He knows what it was like to sing of God's glories when his soul is cast down. And he tries to remember that experience and bring that hard-earned wisdom and endurance forward to this moment that he's currently experiencing. But when he does these two things, what comes out of his mouth? What happens to his heart? Do his lips start spilling the praises of God despite times of trouble? Does he sing the song of God's faithfulness that carried him through his last depression? No. The reminder of God's past goodness and faithfulness in this mood only serves to crush his soul. Why? Because it seems like there is no present goodness and faithfulness. Because it seems to him like the fountain of living water has dried up. The psalmist gives us a clue to what days of old he was bringing to mind, which ended up discouraging him initially. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks of God's steadfast love, grace, and anger. Now, where have we heard that before? He's thinking of the greatest display of God's love and power that the world has seen yet at his time of living, the Exodus, specifically chapters 13 to 34, as he describes in the latter half of the psalm. We should follow his thinking right now and see what he's seeing. We need to remember what he's calling to mind, what he's remembering. So I think we are due for a quick summary of the Exodus. Once upon a time, the Hebrews were enslaved, but God had promised to bring them out of slavery, so he did it in the most memorable and fantastic way possible. He gathered his people up, brought them to the Red Sea, and led them with an ominous pillar of cloud by day and a column of fire by night. He's remembering all these things. But they were walled in against the sea, and God stirred up Pharaoh and his army to come and wipe them out while they were cornered. But instead of letting them all die, at the last moment, God drove the waters of the seas apart, making a path of dry land with a wall of water held up on either side. The people of God passed through safely, and as the Egyptians pursued them, God drowned the whole army. You can imagine that this last-minute salvation should have something of a comforting effect on the psalmist while he's struggling here. But that would be under normal circumstances. Anyway, back to the story. Shortly thereafter, God speaks to all the people from Mount Sinai and makes a covenant with them, having redeemed them out of slavery and made them his people. But then the people immediately break the covenant, and God's wrath is kindled against them. However, despite their sin, he chooses out of his nature not to destroy them. Instead, he chooses to show Moses part of his glory, reveal his nature, and give them his name for the first time to make them his people. So Moses goes up the mountain, and Exodus 34, verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Those are our words from verses 7 to 9. You can imagine the psalmist thinking about this, and he gets stopped in his tracks, and he's taken out of his flashback to Exodus, and he crashes home to what we see in Psalm 77, verse 6. His spirit took this beautiful memory, one of the most precious moments in the Old Testament, and, quote, his spirit made a diligent search. His soul looked as hard as it could for evidence that this was still true, that God was still all these things. And here was his soul's result. The result that he ended up praying directly to God. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has God, who is abounding in steadfast love, ceased to love at all? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious and merciful? Has his slowness to anger and his compassion utterly given way to anger and only anger forever? As he prays us to God, he plunges into dangerous waters. He approached God, the God of the universe, and asked, have you changed? Is it all over? Because brothers and sisters, if God can change his ways, it is all over. But the psalmist, still the perfect example to us, refuses to lay down and die in his doubt. Though his whole being is arriving at these questions, he has lifted them to God, and he will test his doubts. He will lift his eyes, and he will lift his eyes off of himself and look only to God for the rest of the psalm. Movement 3, my appeal, verses 10 to 15. This verse 10, is the tipping point, the turning point of the whole psalm. We have watched the psalmist try to remember the song which helped him last time he was in the pit. We have watched the psalmist look upon the most glorious moment in the history of Israel, and we have watched his soul wield all of it against him and against God, because God seems to him to have changed. But now he's just raised some potentially lethal questions to God, questions that demand an answer. See, just like the psalmist is not content to throw an angry prayer at God and just shake his fist, but instead he stays up all night crying and holding out his hand to him, the psalmist again displays incredible integrity. He will not let these nearly accusatory, almost blasphemous questions stand unanswered. He says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. In other words, just put it another way, this is my appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. Notice all the wonderful strength and integrity and wisdom and faith it takes for a statement of that sort. I'm going to take all my grief, all my questions, all my doubts, my accusations, and my feelings, and I'm going to ask these questions at the history of the powerful arm of the Most High God. He isn't appealing to his feelings right now of how he thinks God is treating him in this moment. He's appealing his feelings to God, to how God has always been with him until now. Everything before this moment is in view. And I can't stress this enough. This is the focal point of the psalm, the climax, the treasure that we're digging for. The psalmist's whole perspective shifts when he does this. The eye of his mind goes to looking at God with the aim to confront his own feelings, to confront how he's perceiving the situation. There's an implication here that we cannot miss. And I'll say it twice. The psalmist distrusts his feelings and his interpretation of the situation. He distrusts even his own soul's diligent search. From verse 6. The psalmist distrusts his feelings. So, for him to properly decide whether or not God really has changed, he needs to take those feelings and take them to court and cross-examine them with the mighty works of the eternal God as the evidence and the judge. Are my feelings, is my interpretation of the situation correct? Was my diligent search diligent enough? It turns out that it was not. He still had to appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High, and that appeal made all the difference. You can see this turning point from the change in tone in what he calls God. Verse 1, I cry aloud to God, which is just, you know, a generic word for God. Verse 2, I seek the Lord, or the Master, a generic word for Lord, like a landlord or lord of a castle. Verse 3, God, again, with the same in verses 7 and 9. But when the psalmist appeals his grief and puts it side by side with the years and years of the works of God, what name does he use? Most High. In the previous verse, he almost accused God of going against his nature. But in this verse, even what the psalmist calls God is praise. Most High. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 11, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. You can see it's in little capital letters in the ESV, at least. When you see that, the Lord in little caps, it is not just Lord as in Lord of the castle, but it is the very personal name that God gave his people when he brought them out of Egypt, Yahweh. Until now, God has almost felt like an enemy to him, far off and distant. But now the psalmist praises him by calling him Most High, and he remembers that this God is his God and addresses him with the personal name that God himself gave. As a brief comment, you might have something in the footnote, or if you're not using the ESV or NIV, instead of appeal in verse 10, it will say grief. So it would otherwise read like, this is my grief, the years of the right hand of the Most High. At its root, it's a tricky Hebrew thing, but it doesn't really change the mechanics of these glorious verses. The way it turns from looking at himself and being grieved by the apparent change in God to now looking up and only up at the acts of God, and then rising to praise him and remember the covenant that God made with his people when he told them his divine name. See the change of tone. Where before the psalmist considered the days long ago as if the golden days of God's faithfulness were long gone, now he says, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Mighty deeds. Verse 13, your way, O God, is holy. Who is great like our God? Right now, present tense. Verse 14, you are the God who works wonders. Not only long ago, but right now. The years of the right hand of the Most High continue still today. God is holy. He is morally perfect and utterly unique in his glory, and God is great like no other. He has done mighty works throughout all of history, and we should never forget them. But there is, among all of the works of God, one mighty work which is of particular interest to the psalmist, and therefore should be of particular interest to us. Because, one, his history is our history, his Bible is our Bible. And two, the mighty work that he has in mind has an even greater parallel for us who live after the cross. What is this mighty work which he remembers and which moves him to praise? Verse 15, you with your arm redeemed your people. Redeemed your people. The deed which the psalmist remembers and lands on is the redemption of God's people, which includes the psalmist. He's one of God's people as a Jew. That day when Moses and Aaron led God's people like a flock through the Red Sea to salvation, when God took a people for himself and made great promises to them and showed his power and his glory to them, and it is on that day, through an utterly unique and miraculous power, that God demonstrated that when he designs to save, nothing gets in his way. The love and the grace and the slowness to anger and the faithfulness and compassion, and indeed and perhaps especially the favor that God demonstrated when he bought their freedom, has not faded still today. For the power of God is absolute. And so that brings us to the image of the psalmist deciding to dwell and meditate on God's power to save and what it looked like in that moment when God acted and showed his favor. Movement 4, my praise, verses 16 to 20. What follows is a powerful and poetic description of what it looked like to be present when God acted on behalf of his people, to save them from their slavery, and to bring them under God's rule and care. The waters, the sea, saw God and were afraid. Even the deep trembled. Anyone who's been around or especially worked with deep and open water knows to treat it with a healthy respect, or put another way, to fear it. There are currents, strange currents, and there are waves, make it hard to tread water. And there are weather systems which can turn a pleasant sail into a deadly fight for life. At very least, we can acknowledge that humans are not made for water. We do not have gills. And if we're stranded in the sea without a boat, a person could probably desperately tread water for a while, but eventually we would drown. And the deep, who knows what's down there? Certainly we know more than the psalmist did in his day with biology and submarines, but that's in general. But if you're just a person in the water, you can only see a few feet down. The deep, capital D, is functionally the great unknown to all who enter. More murky than space, almost as lethal as space for a person, full of strange creatures who are in their element, and we're invading in their house. We're fish out of water, so to speak. So it's no wonder then that in the various ancient false religions familiar to the psalmist, the gods of the deep waters were known as gods of chaos and evil, and are some of the strongest gods in those pantheons. But when the psalmist says, the waters which are great and terrifying saw God, they were afraid, and the deep itself trembled in fear. The psalmist rightly fears the deep, but the deep fears God. And then it moves on. We get this picture, which we have come to understand as the cloud, if you can call it just a cloud, which surrounds the presence and glory of God. It's likely he's referring to the cloud that led them and protected them from the Egyptians as they were leaving Egypt. thunder, lightning-like arrows all around, torrential rain, whirlwind like in Job or Elijah, even the ground shaking. When God makes himself known, he demonstrates power and might and glory over and in all creation. He is in control. And in this case, he did it obviously. And yet, though he led his people in this manner through the Red Sea, with his presence obvious and unmistakable, the psalmist finally points out that his footprints were unseen. The psalmist began his cry to God with the feeling that God had turned away from him, that God had spurned him and is no longer favorable. It ended his promise to his people. Where are you, God? Where are the works of salvation that I used to know? Your way was through the sea with your people, leading them and saving them, yet your footprints were unseen. No doubt this reality was a comfort to the psalmist, knowing that it's entirely possible for God to be working wonders and redeeming his people, yet at the same time for certain evidences of him to be absent. His soul's diligent search from verse 6 might have been for footprints, but he missed the cloud of glory. How often do we miss the amazing spectacle of God's work in the world? Over all ages, for temporal suffering. The psalmist then moves to verse 20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Verse 15 is the same idea. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. This truth is what speaks to the psalmist in his affliction, the remembrance of the mighty work of the holy God in saving a people for himself, even if his footprints are unseen and even if it seems like in the moment God has changed. The psalmist remembers and he appeals his feelings and his doubts to the years of the right hand of the Most High. But for us reading this, it's important to note that this was God's act of redemption for the children of Jacob and Joseph. For the psalmist, for the Jews. This act of redemption was only a shadow of what was to come. This great and marvelous display of power is small potatoes compared to what we now can recall when we remember God's deeds. Back then, God came in a cloud and moved some water and made some thunder, and he physically saved people from slavery to a man. Now, however, God has come, not in a cloud, but in the flesh. He did miracles, not just for a day, but for all of his earthly life. And it culminated in his crucifixion, which was to save his people not only in this world, and not only from slavery to people, but he saved his people eternally and from slavery to sin and death. The psalmist writes beautiful poetry in verses 16 to 20 when he describes the old redemption. But we also have an incredible picture of the new and better one as well. I'll read Matthew 27, 45 to 54 as we draw to a close. This is what we have to remember. When God brought his people out of slavery. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And here it is, the mighty work of God in history, which is our assurance for all time. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And then compare this to Psalm 77's picture of the waters. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God. This is what we lift our eyes to. This is what we remember." So to conclude, we, just like the psalmist, have a day of mighty works to look back upon and remember our redemption. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? What must our answer be in light of him sending his Son? These questions may be the ache of our souls. We may think of God and moan, but what will you do when your spirit cries out with these doubts? We have to take them to God, aloud to God, with our voices, for as long as it takes. We must remember our song in the night and consider the days of old. We must confess our doubts to God and appeal those doubts to the years of the power and redemption from his holy hand. We must remember, we must recall, hold in our minds the deeds of the Lord, of Jesus, and ponder his work. We must rise and lift our eyes and confess with the psalmist that your way, O God, is holy. You, with your arm in Christ, have redeemed your people, the children of God the Father, by faith. You have led your people like a flock by the Holy Spirit. Let us never forget the ultimate sign of the favor of God, the giving of his one and only Son to death to save sinners. This is the ultimate truth lens through which all of our thoughts of God ought to be viewed and filtered and tested. The incarnation, the death, the resurrection, and the return and reign of Jesus Christ will hold up against all doubt and all questioning and all suffering and all affliction. So we will remember the deeds of the Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have worked in so many ways. We have over 1,000 pages of testimony of your grace and your power, your Godhood over everything, and your goodness in all your works. Lord, help us to, in times of sorrow and in times of joy, trust you and hold in active memory the things you've done for your people, things you're capable of, and the things that you've promised to continue to do. But help us to trust you, and more than anything, in the focal point of all history, when you came to be born as a man, live perfectly, die for our sins once for all, and then rise with the promise that we will be raised with you if only we put our faith in you. But I pray that you would save us if we do not know you, that you would keep those who do know you, and that you'd work in us to trust and to hold out in hope for a better day, a day when you come and bring us home. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.